Sometime back, while exploring the rainbow colours of God's grace with you, remember I did two paintings, or was involved in two paintings. I just so happened to take notice of something red after I took that particular first service. It had been written in Numbers chapter 19, and you can refer to that if you wish right now. A little red heifer grabbed my attention there and stopped me in my tracks. It was the story of how God commanded Moses to institute a little red heifer sacrifice. You might remember that we then began to look into the meaning and significance of possibly the rarest, least understood sacrifice that has only ever been held between 7 to 10 times throughout all of Jewish history. We didn't exhaust the study at the time, and I had planned to continue the study today, and so we will. But between then and now, I have some sad news to report. The lady who was the subject of a story that I used to illustrate the connection between the twin metaphors of the church, boats and brides, about 4 years ago, she passed away on the 17th of August, two Sabbaths ago, in Bendigo. Some of you might have known Mrs. Gilbert, who has lived in Bendigo, not just lived there, but served the Bendigo church and community as Dorcas leader for many decades. She was the bride that I referred to in that sermon of Boats and Brides. She had been invited to the Promised Land. You might remember the United States of America at the end of the Second World War. You might remember that after she boarded the bride ship, the SS Orsova, in 1946, so that she could reconnect with the one who had seen action in Darwin, an American serviceman. When she got there, she was hugely disappointed. The land that she hoped would be flowing with milk and honey was not so. The land where she hoped to reconnect with her betrothed, the one who had promised to look after her. He not only left her to bear and deliver her next 4 children alone, without medical care, but for the most part abandoned them. We will pick up the story told to the congregation in Bendigo who went to a celebration of Etma's life. This story was jointly authored by Emily, her daughter, and myself. In 1957, a little over 10 years after Etma had gone to the United States, she relocated herself back to Down Under. In fact, to a very beautiful Bay of Plenty town in North New Zealand called Tauranga. I vividly remember the very early morning entry of Etma and her family into our home, down the end of Botanical Road. As I was for the duration of their lengthy stay, supposed to sleep in the lounge room to make room for the expanded family, I awoke to an absolutely electric atmosphere. You could cut the air with a knife. The weary travellers, including my father, should have been so sleepy and tired that they ought to have already fallen into their beds. But right there, in the middle of the lounge room, now my bedroom, well after midnight, all 6 travellers had fallen to their knees in absolute wonderment. It didn't take long before I too was rendered speechless by the amazing story where God had intervened on a section of road between Auckland and Tauranga. The car loaded with 6 persons and pulling a full trailer was being driven by my father, who had apparently been lulled into an automatic driving style, finding him all of a sudden trying to negotiate a hairpin bend at an impossible speed. He told of how he had totally forgotten about this particular bend, with a sheer cliff at both the approach and the exit. He remembers making a rather crude call for help from on high, and then removing his hands altogether from the steering wheel. After seeing nothing but treetops below, he closed his eyes. Then, after just a few seconds that felt like an eternity, he tells of how he found the car and trailer stationary, safely deposited around the bend. The fervent prayers that ascended that night of Auntie's arrival were and still remain indelibly imprinted on my mind. Yes, I could not help but think back to the times of trouble Auntie experienced before that in the States. Surely it was just a coincidence that Jake Vigil, her husband, was of Spanish American Indian origin. This once charming serviceman, who had a very different cultural heritage to her, had blood, of mixed Spanish origin and Red Indian origin. It wasn't until I was preparing this sermon that I saw that even red can, by accident, if you're focusing on red, can actually come to your attention. This is a fascinating story. How the Spanish and the Indians got together up in Santa Fe, but it's not one which we will explore today. However, I believe that it was no mere coincidence that the word red used in Numbers 19 verse 2, spelt A-D-O-M, is closely related to the words Adam, the ground, and the earth, Adama. Each of these words, red, Adam, ground, and earth, derive from the same root word, dum, dm. In Lamentations 4 verse 7, for example, Adam is translated as ruddy. So in the beginning, God made Adam out of the ground, Adama, as in Genesis 2:7. When he sinned, all of creation was profoundly affected. Even the structure of the earth, the Adama, was changed, violated. Because of Adam's sin, the Adama brought forth thorns and thistles, making tilling of the Adama much more labor-intensive. See Genesis 3:17, 18, and 23. And finally, after a lifetime of toil, Adam would return to the Adama out of which he was made. Genesis 3:19. You know, apart from being the subject of a horror movie, the very rare sacrifice of a little red heifer, and the even rarer crucifixion of Christ, have no entertainment value whatsoever. There is nothing at all beautiful about either of them. Both sacrifices and the complete suite of sanctuary services that paralleled them were intended to focus the attention of the world on the extremely serious business of redeeming and reconciling mankind with his Maker. Society, you have probably noticed, has a tendency to integrate into the fabric of its civil, judicial, and economic principles elements of evil. And by so doing, It legitimizes them, or tries to legitimize them. In response, but in fact well in advance of what the Bible calls the fall, God provided a way to escape from such ambiguity and compromise. One of the earliest rescue vessels he prepared was the Ark, Noah's Ark. It was purpose-built to rescue all who had come aboard from the flooding effects of sin. Then, not long after that, God was constrained to interrupt the construction of a major flood mitigation engineering program featuring an insurance tower that was planned to reach unto heaven. Following that failed enterprise, God once again called Abraham to turn his back on the complete social set that he had become accustomed to, and to follow him on a journey to a place where he could show what right and proper citizenship looked like. Then, after going on quite a number of excursions with Abraham and his descendants, God invested Moses and Aaron with leadership roles that he hoped would take all the oppressed, Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's descendants, plus a mixed multitude, out of Egypt and into a much more promising place. Yes, God consistently and faithfully has maintained a deep and abiding disrespect for all the civilizing works of men. When he led them out into a deserted place, he wished to blossom them into a rose. In the great outdoors, you would have noticed God going to great lengths to use every feature of the landscape, every survival experience encountered, to focus their attention on his much more civilizing ways. He actually provided them with everything. The water, shade from the burning sun by day, and glorious light in the night. He sent them very tasty, nutritiously balanced food from above, and he provided them with a continuous opportunity to rest and thank him for rescuing them from centuries of hard labor. Every Sabbath day was a reminder to them to rest, even from the collection, the happy collection of their daily bread. However, it was becoming painfully and increasingly obvious that it was much easier to take the people out of Egypt than to take Egypt out of them. In an attempt to assist them with this objective, God designed a humble tabernacle to be pitched at the very center of the camp. Its preeminent position, matched by its preeminent purpose, making it a house of prayer, located it in a place where God and man could meet. A place where the Lord Himself could communicate His deepest desires for them, and where they could place their requests before His mercy seat. The sacrificial system was instituted as a perpetual reminder that one day a liberator would come who would die instead of every repentant sinner. And when that occurred, there would be no further need for such barbaric reminders, sacrifices of the results of sin. The sacrificial system was not a method that people could use to earn life instead of death. A mere ceremonial appeasement of the gods, as in heathen religions. It was a place where quite humble, simple, primitive altars were erected, where no self-sacrificial act, even the construction of aesthetically pleasing altars, was going to change the attitude of God toward His wayward children. Yes, my dear brothers and sisters, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. None of the killing of innocent lambs, cattle, goats, and doves that took place over salvation history was pleasing to God. Post the Garden of Eden, he had asked for sacrifice not because he enjoyed slaughter, but because it would remind the fallen, desperate sinner that sin indeed had a desperate consequence, a consequence which the Lord himself would provide. Indeed, suffer one glad day. You know, according to a number of reviews unofficially expressed by my senior art students in class some time ago, I used to be an art teacher for nearly 50 years, Mel Gibson's film The Passion focused, they said, quite dramatically on the pain and sufferings of Jesus. As I listened with interest to their discussion, describing the shocking scenes, repeated floggings, a crown of thorns thrust onto Christ's head, and aspects of prolonged abuse that rendered him incapable of carrying his cross, the liberal use of freely flowing bright red blood throughout the film that for them defined his epic toughness and resilience started to make me feel uncomfortable. My students seemed to be most impressed by the extremely high threshold of pain displayed by Jesus. Finally, I sensed that I ought to join the conversation. So into the silence that was directed at no one in particular, I made this comment. You know, guys, all of those agonizing scenes you've just described are in fact not even the half of it. Allow me to say to you that the greatest, the really, truly most unbearable pain endured by Jesus had nothing at all to do with the floggings, the bleedings, and the bruisings inflicted by the political and religious authorities of his day. What was truly heart-wrenching, extremely distressing, and epically painful for him, the thing that took him to the very brink, was the absolute aversion that he knew his beloved Father had towards sin and anything or anyone associated with it. He knew that he was about to experience the extreme heat of the wrath of the Father, generated against the accumulated sins of the whole world. Hell would be, he knew for him, far more intense than what he had long ago endured in Babylon with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, bang smack in the midst of a fiery furnace. That oven, stoked 10 times hotter than normal, had nothing on this hellhole he was about to experience at the very crossroads of history. The extreme level of difficulty of the way of the cross for Jesus was that he was to get himself attached to it willingly. His very misunderstood life and his necessary death in our place was to be no forced crucifixion. The cross was not an appeasement policy kind of sacrifice. For the very same reason that his Father was not forcing him to die for the sins of the world, no ropes or nails ever manufactured by mankind could hold him there either. It was the unlimited love that he had for his Father and for you and I that did it. Jesus, the incarnate God-man, wasn't about to get crucified because he relished the thought of activating some kind of suicide belt or to satisfy a twisted pleasure by crushing a giant's head on Golgotha's hill. Our Lord knew that his destiny, foretold in Scripture, involved an infinitely greater quality of suffering. Wonderful scripture, for the joy that was set before him. He more than endured to the bitter end. He truly despised the dreadful shame of the cross with a prayer on his lips and a song in his heart. Death for the Eternal One could never could be just a fleeting flash or a fizz. The cross for the Eternal One, the second death, separated Jesus, the head of the church, from his everlasting Father and the Eternal Spirit. That was what made it truly excruciating. Anyone who has not experienced the horror of a separation from a father, a mother, or close family member could not even begin to imagine the pain that Jesus suffered. His unlimited resolve proved to the entire universe conclusively that his everlasting love was, is, and will forever be greater than any physical pain. In the most super real sense, God's divine love flashed through the humanity of Christ. That love overwhelmed his natural aversion to his Father's wrath. The intensity of the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane amongst the olive trees, adjacent to the ancient olive press that had been once used by Joshua as a threshing floor, began to warm up. In that very same special place amongst the olive trees, great drops of blood began to ooze from his hot pressed brow. As Christ began laboring to rebirth mankind, the bread of heaven began to quiver in extreme agony and ecstasy. The old olive press, once used to conceal a threshing floor, was now being transformed into a wine press. As Jesus began to sip in anticipation the cup that his Father passed, an angel was sent from on high to strengthen him. In that very savage garden, the extreme physical sufferings of Jesus were as nothing when compared to the agony of the anticipated separation from an unbroken fellowship that he had forever enjoyed with his heavenly friends. In Gethsemane, the Saviour of the world, the one who had encountered or who had encouraged his disciples to stay alert and stay close by, now pled with his Father to assist him to stay firm and true to the everlasting covenant drawn up from before the foundation of the world. As each disciple fell asleep, Jesus knew that none would be capable of taking up their cross and following him all the way. There in the garden, our Lord had time to contemplate the true meaning of triumph for both you and me. Weighing up the experience of David in the self-same environment, that's where he was. A place where he had also been pursued, that is, David. Christ continued on alone in prayer to his Father. He inquired that if it is possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Every heartbeat pummeled his brain with the very darkest sayings from Scripture, confirming for him that his death was going to be necessarily an eternally breathtaking, awesomely joyous death. Death that he was engaging was to be a forever kind of suffering, a forever kind of love, of a kind that he must and would completely, willingly, and utterly bear alone. While sufferings for mere mortals is more often than not more severe in anticipation than in reality, not so for our Lord. Prior to his crucifixion, Jesus, who had been taken before a number of courts, did so willingly. There the Redeemer hoped that while he bore the extreme heat of a sea of false accusations, his beloved disciples would keep their cool. But his chosen, having already privately abandoned him to his stupid, somewhat naive ideas, now publicly denied him altogether. They simply did not agree with his ridiculous salvation methods. Leaving Christ to hang and suffer there on the cross alone, in the end it was just one of two unofficial women disciples, Mary Magdalene, the main one, who factored in his death. Before his death. But she really did not have a foggy as to just what Christ's death would mean for herself, her Lord, and for the whole human race. Back to the cross. Jesus was there being relentlessly goaded to suck up the very worst kind of torment. Everything that he stood for, all of his life's work, was being mocked. While he knew exactly what he was doing, only one of two convicted felons crucified either side feebly endorsed him. After sending the remnants of his disciples away because he knew that they, and particularly his mother, could not bear to see him die, the crucified one began to remember by total recall. I would suggest the Old Testament words of David that had long ago been recorded in Psalms chapter 22. And that's what I want you to open to, and we'll read them. Momentous words. The heat of the cross is here indicated. The little red heifer wasn't only just sacrificed, you might remember. The little red heifer was burnt to a cinder afterwards. Everything, including her dung and all the blood that they could find, was gathered and burnt to ashes. I often wondered why. Surely a sacrifice would have been enough. But no. Having recognized and memorized their primary application years before in his youth, Jesus loudly cried out, follow it in your scriptures, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not, and I've added in pretense, seemingly don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And in brackets I've just put here, but like Job, Jesus did not curse God and die. However, he exclaimed in verse 3, for all to hear, yet you are holy. Right in the midst of his suffering, Jesus recited these supremely moving, most relevant words penned by David, who had experienced a similar kind of pain. The pain that David had experienced was the pain of being discounted, misunderstood, taken for granted, and then abandoned by his own father, Jesse. Left him out there to look after the sheep. Then King Saul, his father-in-law, did a similar thing. And finally, he was, at this particular time of writing, being pursued by his beautiful son, Absalom. Fleeing Jerusalem, and despite the fact that he too was the anointed king of Israel, our Lord identified completely with the psalmist, who had also been relegated to doing the very lowliest of chores, tending the sheep. These spiritual truths were not lost on Jesus, who had been given the 24/7 task of minding his father's flock. Also, I might add, in a remote area, earth. Jesus also felt the pain of being derided and chastened by his big brothers. The story goes that James was one of the worst. He said some fairly unhappy and unhelpful things about his half-brother Jesus. Christ sensed harassment by his beloved disciples also, and by the nation that had gathered for battle. They, like David's brothers, were challenging him on matters concerning the finer points of kingdom warfare. Just how to more profitably and much more efficiently take down the giant. Like David, Jesus found himself acting out something of a divine comedy, putting on, then abandoning armor that just for just a handful of very small stones. But by faith he knew that those pebbles, like Peter and Paul, would sneak under the helmet of the greatest of all giants. Just as David had been hounded relentlessly by his father-in-law, King Saul, so Jesus, hanging there on the cross, was being pursued up the hill and being laughed at by every tin pot king going around. Having been chided and then at times applauded by his own rebirthed sons and daughters for profit and for personal gain, now, on the very brink of suffering a much greater relationship breakdown, Christ recalled the words of Psalms chapter 22, and we will continue reading. Those words that prompted parallels and informed him of what he was going through. Verse 6 says, "But I am," being treated, in inverted commas, "as a worm and not a man," inverted commas, "I am being scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb." He recognized his father's hand in his birth. Did our Lord Jesus Christ? "You made me trust you at my mother's breast. O you, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint for hanging so long on that cross." No doubt they were. "And the heat," here it is, "my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones." Interesting, he didn't say that they got broken. "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the home, from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him." And here we notice Christ moving from examining his own situation to considering the others. Remember, the end of the book of Job, it says, and Job, everything changed when Job prayed for his friends. And here it was, there's a shift. "All of you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried unto him." From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. Yes, don't imagine for a moment that this lament of Psalms 22 was the last word and testament of Jesus. Don't believe that it was the overwhelming sentiment of his last breath on the cross. You might have already noticed a shift from lamenting his own fate to that of his people. But just as Psalms 23 follows Psalms 22, so Jesus' spirit was likewise being constantly revived on the cross by the following words. The words of Psalm 23 are words not of mere survival. Don't think Jesus quoted Psalm 22 and then forgot about Psalm 23. When Christ was on the cross, I can assure you, let's read those words together, Psalms 23. These are beautiful words. Let's read them aloud if we can. It don't matter if you've got a different version, that's fine. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are preparing a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You are anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Forever. Yes, sir. Jesus was now quite ready to salute his heavenly Father with these final words. It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Yes, the very gruesome murder of just a little red heifer and her total reduction to ashes by fire right outside the camp was Calvary's cross in type. You better believe that it was an institution established to argue a powerful point and create an unassailable attitude in favour of the cross yet to come. The deepest meanings of the red heifer sacrifice and purification rituals were intended to sensitize the world, to move it toward accepting the incarnation of Christ, and to fully embrace what God himself had freely chosen to bear in our place. No doubt, the newly formed Christian believers, Jesus had drawn this to their attention, and others noticed that much of the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament, in fact, all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And if you don't see him, you don't see anything of importance at all. Accomplished outside the regular boundaries of civilization, including the world of reason, science, and logic, the extremely rare red heifer sacrifice was not only intended to be witnessed by those within the camp, but was intended to be a powerful testimony to anyone just passing by. Its one and only purpose was to draw the fringe dweller, anyone hovering outside the boundaries of acceptability, into the fold. It was a universal call for decision, not just communicated in the lowly, to the lowly, the unclean, but to the proud, the so-called successful, and the completely besotted, blind drunk on their own self-righteousness, people of God, at the time. The ceremony was not set up at all for entertainment purposes. It was an open invitation to every insider and outside. Isaiah 45:22. It was an open invitation for every insider and outsider to look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It was a very solemn appeal for all who were made of the red dust of earth to repent, to throw oneself on the mercy of God, to look up and live, to receive full vindication, full cleansing, and complete purification that can be found only in Christ's sacrifice, not our own. Multiple attempts at sacrifice. I'd like us to sing together the final hymn, but I will play for you, while we get ready for that, I will play for you a very important little piece of music. It talks about holy ground. And I can assure you, dear, lovely Christian people in Christ, that's the way God looks at you. He doesn't see you, who you actually are, and all the things you've done bad this week. He sees you through the blood of His Son. That's how He defines your character. He doesn't make a list of all the things you've done, as long as your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Holy ground is where God is. And if we're in Him, that's what we are. Let's play this little piece of music for you. Some of you heard a little bit of it before I began our program today. Another stirring song about to happen there, but we will leave it there. Lord, we linger just a little longer in your presence because that is the place to be. We know that in Old Testament times the place to be was in your tabernacle and in your temple. But Father, we know that you were led out of that place to a hill far away and were crucified on an old rugged cross. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that you went there willingly for us. We praise your name in every way because that's the only source of well-being, source of civility, the source of love. And we pray that you will be with us through the coming week, that we will be generous as you have been generous with us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.